And good morning.
Good morning.
Let's begin class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all your many blessings, for the truths that you've revealed, for Jesus Christ. We ask your Spirit will join us today, enlighten our minds, join our hearts together, and continue to open avenues for this final message of mercy about your kingdom of love to go to the world and make us effective in sharing it. We pray in your holy name. Amen. And our program is the final message of mercy to the world, the three angels. And you all know that Revelation starts out as the revelation, not the mystery, of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' message to reveal to us truths, not to obscure them, about what must soon take place. And the heart of the whole book of Revelation is the 14th chapter. And the heart of the 14th chapter is the message of the three angels, Revelation 14, 6 through 11. And this is a three-step message. Three messages from three angels. And in order to understand the message, you have to first correctly understand the message of the first angel in order to comprehend the message of the second angel. If you don't understand the message of the first angel, you won't understand the message of the second, and you have to understand the message of the first and second before you can understand the message of the third. It's a three-step message. And if you don't understand the first two, then you won't understand the third. And the first message of the first angel is, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, this earth, the sea, and the springs of water. I bet everybody in here has heard this before. This is not a mysterious message to y'all. You have been raised, if you've been in the Adventist church, raised on this message. And the eternal gospel, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. If the church has been sharing the gospel since Jesus commissioned to his apostles to share the gospel to the world, since his ascension, why hasn't the end come? And why did Jesus prophesy in Revelation that the final message of mercy to the world starts with the eternal gospel if the church has been sharing it for 2,000 years? Is it possible the gospel has gotten lost in religion? Yeah. So the question is, what is the eternal gospel? The final message of the three angels starts with the eternal gospel. The gospel is the good news. What is the good news that has been true, eternally true? True in eternity past, as well in eternity future. When Lucifer started his rebellion in heaven, was there good news for the angels that had they recognized the good news, the gospel back then, that is eternally good news, it would have protected them from rebellion with Satan? Was there good news there? Or no, there wasn't any good news yet because Jesus hadn't died for our sins yet. And so there was no good news for them. There's only good news that Jesus has died for our sins, and that's the good news. And until that happened, the angels were powerless. There was no good news for them. So there's not an eternal gospel. There's only an eternal gospel future, but not an eternal gospel past. Or was there eternal good news? There was good news back then as well.
Yes.
And what is the news that the universe is doubted and is foundational to life, health, and happiness?
The character of God.
What is the news that dispels the lies of Satan and wins us back to trust?
The truth. The truth of God.
What is the central target of Satan's lies upon which the entire rebellion has been built, and thus the eternal good news that Satan is wrong? That's the good news that's eternally true, eternity and past, because there's one eternal being. There's one being who's eternal. The I am that I am, an eternal being, and the good news is about him. And this is the good news that is going to bring an end to the war. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Notice what we demolish. We demolish arguments and every pretension. That's things that pretend. That sets itself up against central issue in the war. The knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. The eternal good news is the good news that wins the war, that demolishes everything that is against the knowledge of God. And that good news was eternally true back in heaven. This is the eternal gospel. The eternal good news is the truth about God. And the Bible tells us that God is love. God is not the kind of person Satan has made him out to be. The eternal good news is what Jesus revealed. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything that's true in Jesus, true about the Father. The child that was born, Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, a Mighty God, Prince of Peace. This is the child that was born. And when we know the eternal good news, we are one to trust. When we know the eternal good news, we're one to trust. And then we enter into that intimacy with God. We know him. Life eternal. They might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, John 17:3. If we don't understand the good news, the eternal gospel about God, we misunderstand everything else. Everything else gets misunderstood. And what is it that determines how you understand the character of God? This next idea is determinate. What you believe about this next idea determines what you believe about God. And you know the question. How do you understand God's law? How do you understand God's law? Whatever you believe about that determines what you believe God's character is like, what his justice is like, how he functions. God is the creator. He's the builder. He speaks into existence, space, time, energy, matter, life. And his laws are the laws upon which reality functions. Laws of physics, law of gravity, laws of health. The laws that govern the operations of our minds and hearts, the moral laws, they are constants. And it's always an expression of his character of love. All of his laws are expressions of his character of love. And the Bible defines God's law as the law of love. This is his law. Galatians 5:14, the entire law summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Or what Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor to yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two. God is love and his law. This is not simply emotion, empathy, compassion. As you all know, it's functional. It's operational. As the designer who is love, he built reality to operate in harmony with his own nature and character of love. It says in Romans 1:20, God's divine nature is seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. We can look into nature and see these principles that all life depend upon. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that the function of love is it is not self-seeking. It doesn't seek self, it seeks others. It's giving, it's beneficent. And there's many examples, and because this is not the focus of the talk, but the one you've heard many times is every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants, and the plants give oxygen back to you. This is a never-ending circle of giving, the law of love built in the fabric of the cosmos into the biology of our being. If you want to live, you must give. But you're a free moral agent. You can transgress the law if you choose to. You could take a plastic bag, tie it over your head, and selfishly hoard your carbon dioxide to yourself. But the wages of that is because you take yourself out of harmony with the law that God has written into the operations of reality. Those are his laws. You can't live outside of his designs and his laws. This is reality. This is what Christ taught. Look at all of his parables. Every one of his parables reveal God's laws or the protocols of reality. And life and health and happiness harmonize with them. But something changed in Christianity. What changed in Christianity?
The view of law.
How we understand God's law and therefore how we understand God. Angels and humans, we cannot speak things into reality. So we make up rules that we call laws. Speed limits, tax laws, property laws. We make up rules. We call them laws. But our rules require external enforcement through punishment, imposed law. That's how human governments operate. That's how creatures work. Christianity exchanged the truth, stopped worshiping God as creator, when they exchanged the truth of his laws being design laws and replaced it with the idea that God's laws function no differently than the types of laws that humans make. A system of rules that are enforced through inflicted punishment. And God was, and the character of God was changed from what you see in Christ. Greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend. Christ, who was equal with God, did not think equality with God was something to grasp, but humbled himself into the form of a servant all the way down to the cross, showing that he who has all power surrenders power for the purpose of blessing and lifting up others. That's how God functions. That's not how humans function. Humans always seek to tax the masses, to take from the masses, to enslave the masses for the empowerment of the few. So you read about Lucifer's fall in Isaiah 14, that he wanted to rise up, to ascend, to take the throne, to rule over. Through what? Imposed law and coercive enforcement. This is all the governments of the world. Yes.
How early did this take place? I mean, when?
Satan's rebellion in heaven.
Okay.
Lucifer in heaven declared that the law of God cannot be obeyed.
Church in particular.
Okay. So, no, we're talking the history of Christianity now.
Yeah.
Okay. And so this is Christ taught the truth.
Okay.
The apostles taught the truth. You read your New Testament. It's all about the law of love, regenerating the inner man, healing the brokenness, self-sacrificial love. They lived communally. They didn't take from each other. They went into the arenas and they were singing hymns to God. They did not seek the power of the state to get new senators and new governors to make new rules that would protect their interests. They didn't do that. They were practicing the law of love in the restoration of Christ's likeness within, and then something changed in Christianity. This is Eusebius, the first Christian historian. Notice this history of Christianity from the first Christian historian. With the Roman Empire monarchy had come on earth as the image of the monarchy in heaven. How does Caesar run Rome? Imperialism. An imperial rule that is enforced with the Praetorian, okay, with the force of law, with coercion, with threat, with crucifixion, with being forced in the arena, coercive pressure. Do this or else. That's how Caesar runs Rome. And Christians came to believe God runs his kingdom that way. His law, why do they believe that? Because, get your mind around this. If you believe any part of God's laws function like human law, a made-up rule, justice requires enforcement. If you don't enforce it, then there's no justice. People get away with everything. So the idea that you hear in Christianity that God's justice is his punishing sin, that is actually predicated in an underlying belief God's law works like human law. And this is the infection. Daniel prophesied, God sent this prophecy through Daniel, that a power would arise down the road. A little horn power would arise, and he would speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. How did the idea of God's law change? How did this happen? Imperialism. God's design law was replaced with the idea that it functions no differently than human law imposed rules. Why doesn't any church... Then pick your church. Why does any Christian church vote that on bad pollution days, their members are not required to breathe? Wouldn't that be convenient? Oh, there's fires out in Los Angeles, bad smoke. If you belong to our church, you're not required to breathe when the smoke gets bad. Or during the dark ages, why didn't the Catholic Church say for anybody who takes Eucharist in the morning, comes to Mass, for the rest of the day, gravity will be reduced by 2/3, so all you big stone workers are making these cathedrals, it'll be a lot easier to make the cathedrals because we're going to reduce gravity for the rest of the day for you guys. Why didn't they pass a law like that?
They are created.
They can't change God's laws. God's laws are not changeable. You cannot change them. So what does it mean if a church committee votes to change God's law?
They wasted their time.
It means they don't see it as design law. They believe it's like human law, and you're capable of changing it. You can change human laws. And if a church committee votes to do that, they are actually telling you, we believe God's laws are like our laws. They're changeable. That's what the evidence is of. Recognize the changes that happened from the Dark Ages church to the commandments are not the actual change of the law that you were warned about. They're the fruits of the change in the law. They're the evidences of, they're the outcome of the change. And the outcome of the, and the real change is God's law functions like human law.
Yeah.
And then thus, if you don't recognize this, then you may come along and say, oh, they changed the commandment on images and got rid of it. And they changed the commandment on Sabbath. And then, oh, we're going to correct that. And we're going to come back and we're going to get those commandments the way they were written. And we're going to keep them the way they were written because God has a rule. And if you're keeping the wrong rule, you're going to get in trouble because you're breaking it. But we're going to keep the right rule because we don't want to get in trouble. And if we do break it, though, he'll still have to punish us. You may have the right rules, but you still have the wrong law and you have the wrong God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because you've still accepted the lie, God's law works like human law. And that's what this reveals. And so the end time message, the end time plea. Many reformers have recognized and embraced the message of the three angels. That this is the message that is light in the world for Christ's return. A warning to prepare, Jesus is coming. Many reformers have recognized this. But they have presented the message through the Roman imperial law lie. And therefore, it has no power. Therefore, it does not lighten the world. Therefore, it still teaches a lie about God. Mm-hmm. We present this. I'm going to show you what this looks like when you actually come back to worship God as creator. And understand his laws are design laws. Daniel 7, 21 and 22. This is the King James. I beheld and the same horn made war. Remember what kind of war we're in. Paul tells you. We're in a war over ideas. We're over arguments. Over pretensions. It sets himself up against the knowledge of God. This is not a physical war. Satan cannot win with physical means. And neither can God.
That's right.
Does it blow your mind to think God can't win with physical means? What does the outcome, the win, look like?
Truth.
Change our character.
Change in our characters from fear-ridden, self-centered, untrustworthy, unruly, rebellious people who are warring against God. The win is all those people are won back to love, trust, regeneration, loyalty, faithfulness. Can you get people to love, trust, be loyal, faithful friends by threatening to kill them if they aren't?
No.
You cannot win this war with physical means. That's why it says, Zechariah 4, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. Spirit of truth and love. Spirit of truth and love. This is how we win, okay? So, the little horn is making war. It's not a physical war. Not that there weren't physical elements in human times, but it was not about physical war. Stephen got stoned physically. He got stoned physically. Did Stephen lose?
No.
There was no loss to Stephen. They cannot win with physical means. So this war, even though saints get persecuted, it is not a physical war. It is a spiritual, mental, heart, mind war. Made war with the saints and prevailed against them. He's prevailing. Why? Because his lies are being believed. His methods are being believed. Christians are accepting this idea. God runs his universe like Caesar runs Rome. God is the source of pain. God is the source of death. God is an arbitrary, severe judge who will rule and punish sin. And we need something done to pay him, to appease him, to propitiate him, to assuage his wrath. What can we do? Let's offer him a human sacrifice. And let's sacrifice a human who is sinless and offer him a human sacrifice. And when he sees the blood of a human sacrifice, then he will be assuaged. Did you like how I said that?
No.
Does it sound better that God's justice required that he must punish sin? And he loved us so much, he sent his son to take our sin and then executed his son on the cross. And when he sees the blood of his son, he remembers how much he loves us and that the debt has been paid. And so therefore, if we accept that payment to our account, God will declare us righteous, even though we're not. Now, doesn't that sound so much nicer?
No.
It's exactly what I just said.
No.
Okay. But that's how it's presented. Okay.
Sounds horrible.
And it's all based on the idea that God's law works like human law. So this little horn power is prevailing because he's teaching people God's government runs like human government. Sin is breaking the rules and God's required to punish rule breakers. And you've got to get something done to the ruling authority or his law to make a legal payment of some kind so he won't hurt you. And so we have, in some versions, Jesus as our mediator, pleading to the Father, shielding us with the robe of his righteousness so the Father can't see us, or cleansing our books with blood. So it's like magic eraser ink, erases the record of our sins. Or others have Mary and all the saints also, because he really needs working, and we got lots of people working on him. So the little horn is prevailing until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that saints possessed the kingdom. Now, how many of you have been to Daniel Revelation seminars, had this text presented before? Mm-hmm. Haven't you all had this text presented before?
Yep.
And how is it presented? Which law model is it presented to you in?
Man-made law.
Yeah.
So what does it mean? What law lens? If you have the imposed law lens, it means until the books were, and the court was seated, and the books were open, and the judgment began in heaven, and the records started to get reviewed, and God starts making judgments about who's saved and who's lost. Have you ever heard it presented this way?
They even had a picture of the judge. And
that's human law. This is my point. We're presenting the three angels' messages through the human law construct, and there's no power. That's not the message. That's not even what it says, actually. Design law, as the scriptures said, judgment was given to the saints. In other words, the saints were imparted with judgment, the ability to discern, wisdom to understand, ability to comprehend, ability to make a decision and make a judgment about what's true and what's not true in this cosmic war for their hearts and minds. He was winning until we were freed with truth so that we could actually make a judgment and say, no, that's a lie.
Amen.
Notice the message. I saw another angel flying midair and had eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. The hour that he holds a tribunal, or the hour in which he is being judged. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and springs of water. Worship the creator. Worship the maker. Stop worshiping the dictator, guys. Four judgments in scripture. There are four. There are four different judgments in scripture. Let me walk you through them real quick. The first judgment. Imagine your spouse believes a lie that you've been having an affair, but you have not. And you love your spouse and you want to reconcile them back to love and loyalty to you. What will you have to do to win them back to love and loyalty to you when they believe a lie that you're cheating, but you're not? What will you have to do? Evidence of?
Truth.
Of the truth of your loyalty.
Yeah.
So in this scenario, who's on trial?
You.
Who's being judged?
You.
The innocent party is on trial and puts themselves out there with the evidence for the one they love who has believed a lie to see that evidence and recognize the lie and judge the worthiness of the faithful spouse. That's the great controversy in a nutshell. Satan's the father of lies. He's lied about God. We believe the lies. And God in Christ has revealed himself to win us back to love and trust. So this is what Paul wrote in Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. That's talking about God being judged. Because the whole controversy is over the knowledge of God, and Satan has been lying about God, and it's all rooted in how you believe God's law functions. Or the Good News translates it this way, God must be true, even though every human being is a liar. As the scripture says, you must be shown to be right when you speak. You must win your case when you are being tried. And this is where we are in human history. This is the message of three angels. The hour has finally come in human history that enough truth has been revealed. Enough truth has been, the Bible has been printed. It's gone to the world. Everybody can have the inspired record that you can actually now study. You have enough truth that you can finally make a right judgment about God. This is the first judgment. Satan lied about God. Adam and Eve judged wrongly. They judged wrongly in Eden, and they broke trust with God. And humanity has been called to make this judgment over and over again. Do you not remember Joshua telling the people, choose yourself this day whom you will serve, for me and my house will serve the Lord. Choose, make a judgment. Are you going to serve the Lord or are you going to serve the Baals? Elijah, same thing. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. You got to make a judgment. Who are you going to follow? This judgment has been presented to humans over and over and over again. And it's the final message of the first angel that the hour in human history has come for the final settling of all human hearts. Who are you going to worship? Jesus revealed the truth about God, and we must judge. Is God like Satan says, or is God like Jesus revealed? This judgment of ours about God determines whether we trust God and open our hearts or not. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And it's, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone opens, I come in and sup with him. This is the key to salvation. What you judge about God, do you trust him or not? Second judgment, this that you find in Malachi 3 and many places. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. What do those things do?
Cleanse.
That's right. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. Who are the Levites? Priesthood of believers. And refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. What do we understand this judgment to be? We have a judgment whether we can trust God, and then we have a judgment whether we can trust God. We open the spirit temple and let him in, and he cleanses the temple. This is the cleansing of the temple, folks. This is the judgment of the great physician diagnosing what is wrong and determining the best therapeutic intervention. God's bringing judgment through human history to keep open the avenue for Messiah. Such things as his judgment is that I can't wait any longer. There's only one righteous man left on the whole earth. No human can be saved without my son. And there's only one family still willing to work with him. So the best therapeutic thing I can do is put the world to sleep in a grave and start over with Noah's family. These judgments through history were not judicial. They were therapeutic. Like cutting out a cancer, cutting off a gangrenous limb to save. The captivity in Babylon was a judgment. For what? Because they were constantly in rebellion. To discipline them and to stop the rebellion. For what purpose? Because without Jesus, no human could be saved. It's all working out the Genesis 3:15 promise that the seed of the woman is coming to crush the serpent's head. And the Old Testament narrative is the battle between Satan's forces trying to crush that family and God working to keep open the avenue for Messiah. These are his therapeutic judgments. And then Jesus working in the heavenly sanctuary to determine, judge. Here's the things he determines or judges. Who has trusted him and given him access to their heart? I stand there and knock. And we open the door and he recognizes that and says, yes, you have. And he comes in. And once he's in, he judges what are the residual elements of sin that we struggle with, our fears, our insecurities, our guilt, our shame. What is it that's burdening us? And he begins to cleanse and heal and remove all of that from us.
Yes.
As we cooperate with him. He is cleansing his bride, preparing her for at one-ment or unity, the two shall become one. That's called atonement. This is the day of atonement when Christ cleanses his bride and the bride is joined to her husband and they become one. And that's what's happening right now in our time.
Amen.
But this only happens in hearts of those who have first judged God to be trustworthy and open their heart to him.
Amen.
If you want more, where I really unpack all the evidence for that through scripture and other places, you can get our wedding of Christ to his bride, preparing the church for the second coming, which is the cleansing of the hearts and minds and preparing us to meet him face to face. The third judgment, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And Paul wrote, do you not know that we will judge angels? This is also not judicial. This is during the 1,000 years, the saints will review the history of what transpired in the lives of all the lost, including the lost angels, so that no doubt is left in the minds of anyone why any of the lost beings are not in heaven. It's not that God kept them out. It's not that some rule was broken. It's that they chose over and over again to reject truth, reject love, and they prefer lies, and they prefer selfishness and abuse. They have solidified themselves in a character that is alien to actually how life works. And we all see that. And this is the judgment we make about why they are lost, and ultimately are able to say to Jesus, it's okay. There's nothing more you could have done. And then the fourth judgment at the end of the 1,000 years, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Many people say, here's that judicial one. Here's the one we're reading the records. Here's the one. No, that's not what's going on here at all. What is recorded in the books of heaven?
Reality.
Choice.
The names of the people. And in scripture, what do names represent?
Character.
It is simply a record of reality. It's like medical records, folks. Think of your medical record. If it's an accurate and not a fraudulent one, the medical record doesn't determine your health. It only documents the reality of what your health condition is. If you have cancer, the medical record will document it. The medical record doesn't put it there. It just documents it. If you had cancer and you took chemotherapy, radiation therapy, and the cancer goes into remission, the medical record does not remove the cancer. The medical record documents the cancer. The medical record documents the treatment. The medical record documents now you're cancer-free. The record is simply the record of reality. That's all it is. As Russell said, reality.
Reality.
Your character. It is what it is. You've opened the heart. You've trusted Jesus. You've assimilated truth. You've had the Spirit transform you. The record shows you were in rebellion. You had this problem within that you murdered Uriah. You had an adulterous relation with Bathsheba. But Psalm 51, created me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Yes, all the sickness was there. All these symptoms were there. All these problems were there. But guess what? You trusted, and there is a new heart and right spirit reborn within. And the record shows, yep, that was a sick, sick heart. That sick heart has now been replaced with a heart that loves and trusts.
Amen.
That's what the records show.
Yeah.
And for those who don't have that, the records simply show what is. Those who are righteous still. Those who are wicked, are wicked still. And Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings forth evil of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Why? For by your words you will be acquitted. And by your words you will be condemned, because why? Your words are a reflection of the nature of your heart.
Yeah.
You've either opened your heart and been reborn and recreated to be Christ-like, which your words will reveal, or you have hardened your heart, and so this is not about the deeds. This is the deeds are manifestations of the reality of what you've chosen to become. And that's what the records will show. So what's being described? Character, the actual condition of each heart. And the judgment is, at this judgment, we all say yes. That's what reality is. They are diagnosed as terminal. So judgment under the imposed law, be afraid, for the hour of God's judgment has come, so you better be afraid, and you better obey the right rules, because God is holding a tribunal, and he's looking at records, and he's deciding guilt and punishment, and you don't want any demerits that haven't been erased by the blood of Jesus in your book, because if they're still there, he's required by law to find you guilty and punish you as long as you deserve before he kills you. Be afraid. Fear him, be afraid.
It's the struggle. Yeah.
Design law, be in awe, revere, admire, yeah. Respect.
Yes. That's a God right there.
And trust him to heal you for your dying of a terminal condition. And then be a witness, give him glory, glorify his character, his methods of love to others, because the time has come in human history for people to finally make a right judgment about God and stop judging him to be an imperial dictator and to worship him as creator, him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. This is design law. This is the message that is to lighten the world and free hearts and minds from living in fear. And that was the, and I'm not going to read it again, but that's that message. The war, Satan is the father of lies. He has lied about God by misrepresenting God's law to be human law, imposed rules. Christianity accepted the lie, and many now worship a God who functions like a sinful dictator, the source of inflicted punishment, pain, suffering, and death. Thus, Jesus sent the three angels' messages to present the truth, the eternal good news, the eternal gospel, and call them out of a false system that intoxicates the world And that takes us straight. You have to understand the first before you can actually understand the second. And the second message, the second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Beastly intoxication. The maddening wine of the lies about God that the entire world accepts, especially that God's laws are imposed and God functions as the enforcer and source of pain, suffering, and death. This is the most corrosive wine belief system taken into the mind that corrupts everything. The call to come out of Babylon. If you look at the Bible story arc of all the nations in the Bible that interacted with Israel in that story arc, Babylon is the first to create a legal code, the Code of Hammurabi. And thus Babylon represents this imperial dictator god. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar converted in Babylon? First thing he does after the fire furnace is he passes a law that anyone who speaks against Daniel's God will be killed and their homes will be destroyed. That's Romanism, imperialism, Babylonianism, whatever you want to call it, human law with external enforcement through threats of punishment. That's Babylon. And if you worship a god who is the source of externally inflicted pain, suffering, and death, you're in Babylon. And that is the call to come out of Babylon. We are called to leave the imposed law systems of the world and return to worshiping him who made the heavens and the earth. Seeing all of them in this. Once we understand the eternal gospels, the truth about God, and worship the creator, and we understand his laws are design laws, once we have left the imperial dictator system of coercion behind and come out of Babylon, then we are ready to understand the third angel's messages. The third angel followed and said with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength in the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name." Now, what do you hear in that message? Do you hear good news? Do you hear this? Righteous by faith. You know, one of the founders of the Adventist Church said the three angels' messages are righteous by faith and verity. Did you hear righteous by faith in that? It's hard, isn't it? You have to understand the message of the first angel, what the eternal gospel is, and God's law of love. And you have to understand the second angel, that God is not an imperial dictator. Once you've established yourself there, then we can read these and understand what it means. God, a God who is love. Did you read that in there? What law lens are you reading through? Do you see God's design law at work in the three angels' messages, and the third ones particularly? Do you see God describing simply in the third angel simple reality? That's all it is, reality. His character, methods, truth, love, and liberty. That's what you see here. Let's break it down. Third angel said, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand." Notice, it's about worship. This is the law of worship, which 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding, we are changed. We become neurobiologically and characterologically like that which we admire, esteem, and worship. Psychiatry and psychology call this modeling. But we are changed to become like the God we worship. Even if we are worshiping the scientific method and claim there is no God, that's a form of worship. Worship is just looking outside of yourself for a frame of orientation that gives your life direction, meaning, and purpose.
Right.
That's all it is. And whatever values you hold to and you esteem, you assimilate and become like. That's how reality. This is a law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. And Jeremiah puts it this way. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. In Romans 1, Paul said they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They actually preferred images made with their own hands to the truth about God, and their minds became darkened, depraved, and futile. Understand, this is not an infliction from God. This is how reality works. We are the highest created beings on this planet. There is nothing on planet Earth you can worship that will ennoble you and develop you. Anything on Earth you worship degrades you. This is why God in the first commandment say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Not because it is his right, or because he's creator, or because he's sovereign, or because he's powerful. That's not why he says it. It's because of the law of worship. It is only by worshiping him, the infinite one, that we advance, develop. And this is an eternal. This is an eternal. We never become infinite God. Billion years into the future, we're still worshiping the infinite one, and we're still growing, we're still advancing, we're still ennobling, we're still developing, we're still expanding. It never ends for those who worship the creator God.
Amen.
Yeah, this is why he says it. This is the law of worship. And this is why Satan wants to replace the infinite God with an imperial dictator, that you can become an authoritarian abuser of others under the law and justice model and feel good about yourself while you stone those who pick grains of heads of grain on Sabbath. How many times did they want to stone Jesus because he's a Sabbath breaker? And they felt righteous about it because they're enforcing law. This is Romanism. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're to fix him and the truth about him as the adoration and worship that we give. Because we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the law of worship. This is the first of the third angel message, the three big laws. The first is worship. You become like the God you worship, which requires if we're going to worship him, we have to reject the imperial view, the Roman view of God. So if you worship a dictator, you mark yourself in character, forehead, or behavior, hand, to be beastly. If you're worshiping a dictator God who is the source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death, and you're willing to use the power of the state to punish those who worship God differently than you, you're a beastly person. Notice again, the New Testament church, when they were being done absolutely horribly wrong, never sought to get senators or governors elected to take the power of the state to punish those. They gave their lives in love. They died in the arena singing songs. And what happened with their self-sacrificial love, like Stephen, when Stephen is being stoned, did he say, "Father, it's not fair. All I did was preach the gospel in the Sanhedrin, and they're stoning me unjustly. Father, take vengeance on them now." Did he say that?
No.
What did he say?
Forgive them.
Don't hold this to their account.
They don't know what to do.
This is the reality. When you worship the creator God, you don't need to do that. When you understand a design law works, you never have to seek vengeance on the lawbreaker. Because it's like this. You do not have to seek vengeance on a 2-pack-a-day smoker. You don't have to. When you understand design law, they're always destroying themselves. All breaches of God's law sear the conscience, harden the heart, warp the character. You do not have to seek vengeance. You can, if you have a government system, use the power of the state to restrain the predator from hurting people and also hurting themselves. And this is where incarceration can give people time to detox their brain, to reflect. And many people have come to Christ in prison because the state stopped them from their abuse. But that's all you can do with power is just hold and restrain. That's all you can do. He too will drink the wine. So, first point is the law of worship, design law. We become like the God we worship. You worship an imperial dictator God, you become beastly. And then what happens? Those who reject the truth about God, those who reject the eternal gospel, those who reject design law, those who are not worshiping him who made the heavens and earth, those who won't come out of Babylon and hold to the imperial Babylonian dictator view of God, they become beastly. And then what happens? They will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. What does this mean? What is God's wrath? Romans 1, 18, 24, 26, and 28. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The Greek there is active present tense. Paul's saying, today, right here, as I'm writing this, this is happening. He's not saying one day in the future God's wrath will be revealed. It's happening right now. And then he goes on to what happened in verses 24, 26, and 28, what God did. He gave them up. He let them go. He set them free to reap what they insisted on choosing. This is the law of liberty. God gives you real freedom. If you choose Satan and prefer his version of an imperial God who is beastly and his methods of coercion, and you will not repent, you will not come back to worship the Creator, you will not surrender self, you will not love others and sacrifice yourself for others, then God will eventually, when your heart becomes to the point that no truth and love has any impact on you, he surrenders you. He sets you free to reap what you've chosen. As it says in Galatians, those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction, Galatians 6:8. Same principle. So he stops interceding to protect us from what our own actions are doing when we cross that threshold. And this is from a Bible commentary called Hard Sayings of the Bible, commenting on these very passages of Romans 1:18 to 32. And this is what they say. The human condition, which Paul describes in Romans 1:18 to 32, is not something caused by God. The phrase revealed from heaven, where heaven is a typical Jewish substitute word for God, does not depict some kind of divine intervention, but rather the inevitability of human debasement, which results when God's will, built into the created order, it's design law stuff, is violated. Since the created order has its origin in God, Paul can say that the wrath of God is now constantly being revealed from heaven. It is revealed in the fact that the rejection of God's truth, that is, the truth about God's nature and will, leads to futile thinking, idolatry, perversion of God's intended sexuality, and relational moral brokenness. The expression, God gave them over, or handed them over, which appears three times in the passage, 24, 26, 28, supports the idea that the sinful perversion of human existence, the resulting from human decisions, is to be understood ultimately as God's punishment, which we in freedom bring upon ourselves. In light of these reflections, the common notion that God punishes or blesses in direct proportion to our sinfulness or good deeds cannot be maintained. God loves us with an everlasting love, but the rejection of that love separates us from its life-giving power. The result is disintegration and death.
Wow.
This is absolutely good Bible exegesis. It's consistent with the rest of the totality of Scripture. It's exactly what Paul was writing. It's how design law works. It's what when you put the other pieces together in James chapter 1, it says that sin, when full grown, brings forth death, or those who the wages of sin, not the punishment of God, is death. This is design law. This is what you get when you return to recognizing his laws are the laws of life built by our Creator into the fabric of reality. So, law of worship, by beholding, we become changed. And if we prefer the dictator view of God, and we will not repent and worship the Creator, then he sets us free. The law of liberty, these are design laws. The law of liberty sets us free to reap what we've chosen. That's his wrath. And then we read this. This is what comes next. Once he stops interceding, once he stops using power to hold at bay what he's been holding at bay, once he stops shielding the wicked from what he's been protecting them from, once he stops, once he rests, once he no longer uses power, they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. What law is this? What is the truth about consuming fire that is consistent with Scripture and harmonizes with the laws of love and liberty? Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the everlasting burning? Who dwells in the consuming fire, folks? Notice what the Bible tells us. Next verse. He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ear from plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. Those are the people who spend eternity in the fire, not the wicked. And when I first read this, my head exploded. This can't be right. So I got multiple versions. All the versions say the same thing. And so then I started looking at my Bible and let the whole Bible together, all 66 books, inform me. That's what I found. When Moses talked to God at the bush is described as
burning.
Did it get consumed?
No.
At Sinai, when God was at Sinai, what's the Bible describe Sinai? There was a consuming fire on the mountain. Did the mountain melt down like a nuclear weapon hit it? No. When Solomon's temple is dedicated, the priest can't enter because the fiery brightness of God's presence is there. Did the building burn down?
No.
It says Lucifer, before his fall, walked among the fiery stones of God's presence. It says when the Ancient of Days takes his throne in Daniel chapter 7, that rivers of fire come out from before him, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands stand in this fire. Are they being harmed by it? No. It says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And in the New Jerusalem, it says there'll be no need for the sun and moon to light the place because God's presence will be its light. The lie of Satan is the place you don't want to go, and the place you don't want to be is the place of eternal burning and consuming fire, and that place is God's very presence. And the righteous, who have already come back to worship the Creator, who have opened the heart to let him in and cleanse them, who have rejected the imperial invasion, the righteous are being transformed like Moses, who 40 days in God's presence comes off the mountain. What's Moses' face doing? It's radiating something. Looks like fire. Did Moses have third-degree burns? Did his whiskers catch fire? What did the people do, though? What did the people do? They shrank back. Why? Because it caused them agony of soul and conscience conviction, because these are the fires of truth and love. The wicked are destroyed, it says, by the brightness of his coming, the same brightness that we're restored in. You remember Jesus on Mount Transfiguration with a body that's still subject to death? He's as bright as the sun. He wasn't harmed by this because there's no sin in him. This is a fire that destroys the wicked but heals the righteous. It's a fire that consumes sin. What is sin made out of? It's not physical matter. You get a sinner's big toe, you don't get a piece of sin. It's not physical matter. You can't burn it up with combustion. Sin has two root elements, lies and selfishness. Satan is the father of lies. What consumes a lie?
Truth.
Truth. And what consumes selfishness?
Love.
Love. And when the Spirit fell, the Spirit is the Spirit, two attributes, the Spirit of truth and love. And when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, they saw two streams of fire, the fires of truth and love. And nobody was hurt. The buildings didn't burn down. They were transformed. And so we have further evidence. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses summoned their cousins and said to them, come here, carry your cousins out of the camp. So they came and carried them still in their tunics outside the camp. Now, if I hit you with a flamethrower and burn you till you die, will you still be in your clothing?
No.
This is not combustion, folks. This is the fire of truth and love. This is the fire of truth and love. So what happens to those who solidify their minds, their hearts, their characters in lies and selfishness when they come into the presence of unveiled truth and love?
They get consumed.
They can no longer, see, the predator, the rapist, the pedophile can no longer tell themselves, I was just trying to help them out. Because those lies don't work anymore. Because they're being bathed in infinite truth, and they have full awareness of reality now. They know what they did. And they'll not only know what they did to themselves, they will know what they did to others and what they put them through. This is infinite truth. And they do not want to live here. God is not inflicting this on them, mind you. He is the source of infinite truth. And he has been shielding us because we can't survive in it until we're healed. This is the unremoved rebelliousness, selfishness, lies, distortions, corruptions in their own character that they hide from with their lies and distortions. This is what Paul means. They pile up wrath for the day of wrath because they pile it up with more lies and more. Oh, it wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. Oh, she really deserved that. Oh, no, I didn't do anything wrong there. Oh, it was you. It wasn't me. Okay, all the lies. And that doesn't work when you're standing in infinite truth. Reality is what reality is. You can't deny it. And so Origen of Alexandria wrote, Scripture indicates that every sinner kindles himself the flame of his own fire and is not plunged into a fire which has been previously kindled by someone else or which existed before him.
Wow.
And then God, speaking about Lucifer and Ezekiel, by your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you and it consumed you.
Wow.
It's the fire of truth and love that burns through hearts and minds. And you're either being restored with this Holy Spirit of truth and love now, so that when the fire is unveiled and God restores his universe back to normal, stops shielding himself, where we all live in his presence again, we thrive there because we're in harmony with him, or we are tormented, not by the fire, because it's harmless. We're tormented by the unremoved sin in our own lives.
Wow.
So back to the text now to prove that I'm right about this, right in the text. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The Greek word translated burning sulfur is theon, which is a form of the word theos. Theos means divine, Godhead, or divinity. Therefore, the word is best translated, rather than brimstone or sulfur, it should best be translated divine incense or holy fire. It's the fire of God's presence, as the text actually says. Where does this fire happen? In the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. That's where it happens. It's not some off dark something under the earth down there, something. No, it's in God's very presence. because it's the fire of his life-giving glory. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. Smoke is what remains after something is burned. Thus, it is symbolic of the memory of what happened to them. How unremedied sin causes such suffering and torment and ultimate destruction. This will never be forgotten by the righteous through all eternity. Forever and ever, we will remember what happened here. We will remember why they were lost. We will remember there's nothing more God can do for them. We will remember they preferred not to exist than to live in the presence of infinite truth and love. The design laws of God, the law of worship. Worship the beast and you become beastly. The law of liberty. God sets you free, his wrath, to reap what you've chosen. The laws of truth and love. The unveiled life-giving glory of God. Truth and love when it burns free over planet Earth again. Where do we find ourselves now? In a war between two versions of God and his law. A God who's, like Satan alleges, an arbitrary rule maker who makes up rules and must punish rule breakers unless he gets some payment applied to your account in some legal way. Or the God Jesus revealed, who is love, who created reality, and whose laws are the basis upon the operations of all life. The God who gave his life to heal. People are settling into one or two views of God. Those who love God and others more than self, such that they would give their lives for others, are described in Revelation in these words, Revelation 12:11. These are the ones only going to be translated. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They don't want to die. They're not suicidal. But they're like Stephen. They're not going to run away. They're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're like Daniel. They're not going to compromise simply to protect self. The survival of the fittest instinct has been replaced with love for God and love for others. They would give their lives to help others because they've been reborn and recreated in the image of Christ. These are the sealed of God. So settled into the truth, both intellectually, they understand cognitively and factually the design laws of God, and spiritually, that their primary motive to action is love for God and love for others, not fear-based self-protection any longer. They're settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually. They can't be shaken from that. Or those who solidify in selfishness, either believing the beastly methods of coercion, thus marking themselves in their forehead, or practicing the beastly methods of coercion in order to protect themselves and keep their property, make themselves feel safe, thus marking themselves in their hands. God is waiting for a people to be so settled into the truth about him that they cannot be moved. And then the four winds loosen, and they give their testimony, and a great multitude from every nation, kindred, tribe, and people choose the truth about God and are saved. The final message is the truth about God as creator, whose character is love and whose laws are design laws. First angel's message. It is the message of freedom, calling people from the enslavement of a beastly imperial view of God. That's the second angel's message. And it's the message of reality, a warning for those who insist on rejecting the first two messages, then the laws of worship, liberty, love, and truth ultimately come home to bear, and the wicked die of unremedied sin while God cries over them, the third angel. Wow. So you must judge. You must judge. Is God the kind of being Jesus revealed, our designer, who seeks to heal and to save all who trust him from this terminal sin condition? Or is God the kind of being Satan alleges, an imposer of rules, who will use inflicted punishments, pain and suffering on all those who don't propitiate him with the blood of a human sacrifice? Whom will you serve?
Amen.
The choice is yours.
Amen.
Any questions about that? Yes, in the back.
No question. I think Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they had that imposed law to worship, but God was with them in the fire. They weren't destroyed.
And Babylon, the coercive system, very good object lesson of how that works. Using law with threats of punishment to coerce consciences. That's the system of Babylon, imperialism. Any comments?
Well, this is real.
It is real. This is the message that our church has been blessed with to take to the world, but has not fully been appreciated because it's too often still presented through the imposed law model, where we're still teaching an imperial dictator God, because the single lie, God's law functions like human law that Rome did to Christianity, has not been fully thrown off yet. Well, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much And it's really beyond, Lord, our true appreciation of all you've done and how awesome you are. Thank you for loving us, for your patience, for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit, for the scriptures, for your friends through history, who stayed faithful and given witness that we can learn from their lives today. We ask that you will seal us, settle us intellectually and spiritually into your kingdom and make us effective in our sphere of influence to shine this eternal good news about you into the world around us, that hearts and minds will be won to your kingdom and freed from the enslavement of this beastly system. And that you might come soon, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.